a woman who would be a descendant of Eve, who would crush the serpent's head forever, destroy the power of Satan to keep us in bondage under sin. And we've been talking about that covenant all the way down through. Now, the reason you have so many different faiths. Now, if you're a Presbyterian, you have a right to be a Presbyterian. If you're a Methodist, you have a right to be a Methodist, and so forth and so on. But we've got so many different denominations, you can't even write a book big enough to cover all of them. Why are there so many different denominations? Well, this may be an oversimplification, but I think it's one of the reasons would be this. Most groups try to make the whole covenant of God conditional. In other words, you do this and I'll do this. But if you don't do this, I won't do that. And they try to make the whole thing conditional on man's ability to perform. And the covenant is in two parts, two very definite parts. One part of God's covenant is unconditional. That's salvation. It's by grace. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's unconditional. But the other part of the covenant, after you are saved, is conditional. So we've been dealing with the parts that were conditional and the parts that were unconditional. And I'm going to deal with that at least this morning. The covenant of God with man has two parts. One part is conditional, and one unconditional. Now first we're going to take a look under the unconditional part. This is by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So this is by grace, and it's unconditional. It does not require any work on your part. You don't have to be baptized to obtain it. You don't have to be faithful in church to obtain it. You just have to come to Christ, accept it as a sinner who has no other way of being saved, put your full trust in Christ, and he does it totally by grace, unmerited favor. Now, when the Lord made this statement in John 6, 47, he meant it. This is unconditional. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I believe on him for my salvation. I do not believe on him in my baptism. I do not believe on him in my church membership. I do not believe on him in my works. I do not believe on him in my good character. I believe totally on him. I have everlasting life. Half is a present indicative active. I have it. I've had it for 55 years. You say you can lose it. Then God told a fib, and I say that reverently, because everlasting life is by its very vernacular and case forever. It's present indicative active. And if you have everlasting life now, you can't very well not have it tomorrow. This is unconditional. I place my faith in Jesus Christ and him alone to save me. By the blood that he shed, the body that he offered, the flesh that he gave on Calvary. I put my faith in him having kept the law of Moses under which I was in bondage, could not possibly keep it. I could not love the Lord my God with all my mind, all my heart, and all my mind, and all my soul, and my neighbor by myself. I still can't. But Jesus did. And because of that, I trust in Jesus, and I have eternal life in Christ. That's the unconditional part of the covenant. The word covenant, like the old covenant is the Old Testament, or the New Covenant is the New Testament, and it also means promise. The Old Promise is the Old Testament. The New Promise is the New Testament. But it's all the same promise, and both in the Old Testament and New Testament, part of it was conditional and unconditional. Now, the reason that I know I have eternal life, and I know that I will never perish, and it's unconditional, is because in John 10:28, Jesus said, "And I give unto them eternal life." You don't earn it. It's a gift. You accept it, already paid for. When he said it is finished, tetelestai, on the cross, past, present, and future tense on that verb means forever. He did enough that was more than sufficient to cleanse me from all iniquity and to make me acceptable to the God by his blood. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I won't ever perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You cannot even pluck yourself out. Matter of fact, I've never known anybody that once they were saved wanted to be plucked out and go back to the hell status. John 10:28, Romans 10:17. How did I get saved? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I heard about what this man had done at Calvary. The Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. I was told that as a sinner, I was hell-bound. I was told without Christ, I was a gone gosling. I was told that he did enough on the cross to save me eternally from all sin. I was told it was his love and his mercy and his life that was shed there for me, and his blood was given. And I put all my faith on him being alive. I put my faith on him being alive. And how do I know that I did? You'd hardly pray to a dead man. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Acts, we're told there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. I asked Jesus to save me, and he did. You say there's got to be more to it than that. No, that's all there is, because it's unconditional. It's by unmerited favor. It's by God's grace, and it's a gift. Now, we're going to take a look at the conditional part. Okay, I got saved, I am saved, and I will always be saved, and I will always have everlasting life, and I'm absolutely, positively going to heaven because God's Son paid the price for it. The only question that remains is, where will I live there? What kind of a job will I have? What kind of a position will I have? Will I be given things to do every day for the Lord? Will I have an outer garment? Will I have real close, personal, intimate fellowship with Jesus? Heaven's a big place. The city that comes down out of heaven is 3/5 the size of the United States, the New Jerusalem. Am I going to get to live near him? What kind of responsibilities are you going to give me? So the truth is, this is the conditional part. Now this is what you have to work for. This is what you have to give your life for. This is not done by grace, it's done in grace. I've been in grace for 55 years. I will be in grace forever. But what I do in grace determines where I live in heaven. The unconditional part determines whether you go to heaven. I'm going to heaven, I'm going to have a glorified body, and it's all been bought and paid for by Christ. But now let's look at the conditional part. A lost man who confesses his sins pays for them forever in hell and the lake of fire. I don't care how many times he confesses them to God, until he's come to Christ, there is no remission of sin. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And if you don't accept that blood covering as the total offering for your sin, God does not forgive your sins, because you are still lost. You are still under the condemnation of God. You have not been delivered from the bondage of sin. You are not trusting in Jesus to have defeated Satan and to have totally put him under his power. A lost man who confesses his sin pays for them forever in hell in the lake of fire. People say, I don't know how God let Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini get away with all that. He did for a long time because they were going to pay for it in hell in the lake of fire. A lost man, his sins are all going to be paid for in the future. We can't understand why so many lost men are so prosperous and everything seems to go so well for them. Well, they worship the god of this world, Satan, and he blesses them, and he gives them just about everything they want here. And you say, well, they're very sinful, they're very self-centered, they do this, they do that. Well, one day they're going to pay for it in hell in the lake of fire, and he lets them get away with a lot more than he will a child of God. A lost man who does not confess his sins pays for them forever in hell in the lake of fire. I put that in there because a man, lost man who confesses his sin pays for them forever in hell in the lake of fire. But the same is true of a lost man who does not confess his sin. He pays them for them forever in hell in the lake of fire. I don't care how many times he repents. I don't care how many times he asks for forgiveness. If he doesn't know Christ as his Savior, if he's not trusting Jesus Christ, they're not forgiven. And he's going to pay for them in the future. A saved man who repents of and confesses his sin is not punished for them. When I was saved, age 12, as I've told you many times, the terrible, wicked, horrible, unbelievable, ungodly sin to me was peeping out across and hoping Little Beth Fox would undress that night so I could watch her. Oh, how sinful that was. Or smoking corn silk out behind the barn when Grandmother told me not to. Or lying to Grandmother. Oh, those were deep, grievous, horrible sins. And I'm not saying they're not sins. But let me tell you something. After I got saved and I started studying the Scripture, I discovered what a self-centered, self-serving hypocrite I am. I discovered that there's a lot more wrong with me than just wanting to look across and see Little Beth Fox undress and smoking corn silk out behind the barn and lying to Grandmother. I am basically a sinful person. We are not sinners because we sin. Because we sin because we're born sinners. Now, I'm living proof of this. When I sin, God convicts me. Even if it's a selfish sin. If I have a bad thought about you and I get mad at you or irritated at you or something, I have to ask God to forgive me. He forgives me. What happens? Nothing. I don't get punished. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, if you commit a real bad sin, don't you suffer the consequences of it? Yes. But God forgives me. Now, later on down the line, what I did, what goes around comes around. But that's just something that's the natural attrition of things. God doesn't punish me for it. He doesn't break a leg. He doesn't jump on with both feet. So I'm not punished for the sins that I commit here if I confess them. A saved man who does not repent of and confess his sin is punished for them now in the flesh. If I get mad at Chili Cole, and I just stay mad at him, even if he deserves it, and he always does. But even if I just stay mad at him, and I just can't get it out of my craw, and I don't ask God to forgive me, and I don't want to ask God to forgive me, I just want to get it out of my craw, well then, if I don't do that, God will punish me. And I'll pay for it in the flesh. You'll say, how will he do it? Well, Imogene may get sick. One of the kids may get sick. May run into a telephone pole. You say, God doesn't do things like that. Yes, he does, because I'm his child. And you don't let your children run around loose and do everything they want to do, do you? And you don't love them near as much as God loves you. So if they just keep doing the same thing over and over again and don't even confess it and don't even try to change, God's going to zap them. Now, a church member, this is why I was hoping Joan would be here. A church member who willfully sins against the body of Christ, which is the local church, pays a terrible price in the flesh for his sin. The Bible says, then they that gladly received his word, that's when they got saved, Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. What is baptism? And they were added that day unto them about 5,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. When you got baptized, you became a part of the local church. You say, well, brother, I'm already in a church. The church is all the same. No, that's the family of God. And the devil has made the greatest inroads into Christianity, true Christianity, by creating an illusion. The devil is very intelligent. So if God wrote, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, in Ephesians 3:21, and if that's the way God intended to get his glory through each local church, each local temple, then it would have been a very simple thing for us to have continued to have local churches and have a family of God for people who had never been baptized, but yet who knew Christ as their Savior. But the devil didn't like that because he didn't want God to have glory, so he created the universal invisible church teaching, which is absolute heresy. When you get saved, you become a child of God. You don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. You're going to heaven. But if you want to make a commitment to God, you've got to do it locally by a visible act in a visible place and be added to a visible body just like you. A church member who willfully sins against the body of Christ, which is the local church, pays a terrible price in the flesh for his sin. You'd say, well, what about those people who don't ever join a church? Well, they can't hardly pay a price for something they never joined. When you make a commitment to a local New Testament church, you're setting yourself up in a position to where you may suffer punishment that you normally wouldn't suffer because God, when you make that commitment, this is the conditional part of the covenant. Jesus indicated concerning the local church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. Some 44 years ago, Imogene No Middle Initial Vaughn left Georgia with me, and she and I became one flesh. We've learned to function together, to work together, both spiritually and physically. We love one another. We care for one another. We have the same object in mind. And the object is simply this, that we be about our Father's business. And so we act together. We think together. That's what you're supposed to do when you join a church. Don't get mad at me. You know, come talk to me about it. Don't get mad at somebody else. Come and talk to them about it. That's what a local church is down here for. It's down here so you, with your carnal nature, just like mine, can learn to work together and to get together and to serve together and realize we have a common commitment. Just because I'm the pastor here doesn't mean I'm more important in God's eyes, and it doesn't mean I'm any closer to him. It simply means that I'm one functioning part of this body that was called to fill an office. Once you join a church, you become one flesh with that whole body. How do I know? Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, the local church, Ephesians 5:30-32. The church can't be local and invisible. Look at all these TV pastors on the air. Look at all the different opinions they have. Look at all that garbage they put out. And you want to be a part of that kind of church? There's no such division in God's church. Never could be. It never was universal and invisible. Most people have never heard what I'm teaching, but what I'm teaching was back in the 1700s and 1800s and was very prevalent. All Southern Baptist churches used to believe it was local and invisible. But starting in the early 1900s, they began to fall away from that. And in the California Convention in 1939, they declared it to be universal and invisible. Were they wrong all those centuries? No, they weren't wrong all those centuries. They just found it was much easier to attract members if all they have to do is to be saved and you can accept any kind of baptism that's presented even from a false church that teaches heresy. They just made it easier for themselves. And the truth of the matter is, when you commit to a local New Testament church, you're supposed to be there serving faithfully in that church in a local place doing a local work for God in that local area. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is something that the Southern Baptists used to preach a lot back in the 1800s and early 1900s. They don't even talk about it anymore. You see, in every local New Testament church, this is Himaeus, plural, ye also, are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Yes, all believers are indwelt by the Spirit. Yes, they all receive the Spirit of God the moment they're saved. But right here this morning, Jesus Christ is in the midst of this assembly. This is one of his churches. You say, how do you know? You think you're something special? No, we think he's something special. He's our head. He's our foundation. We try to do everything he said, the ordinances of the church. We try to baptize the way he indicated. We try to observe the Lord's Supper the way he indicated, not the way men think it ought to be done, but the way God says it should be done. every Southern Baptist church in this country, after from 1845 up to about 1900, practiced closed communion. Now they all practice open communion, just about. Is that right? Were they wrong all those years? No, they weren't wrong. They just came to understand that you can't get a whole lot of people to do it the way God said. And so they began to teach the church was universal and invisible that way. Everybody can take it. Nobody's offended except God. And the truth is, God gets offended if you don't do it His way. Now, the truth of the matter is, every local New Testament church, when it comes together, in the midst of that church is God's Spirit. It's a local, visible temple, just like the original temple, only now God has a plan where it goes and stretches and all sorts of all over the earth, and each local church that practices and preaches and teaches the truth is a local, visible assembly of Almighty God. Now, the Lord's coming back to establish a kingdom. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever. These kings are the 10 kings that attacked Israel along with the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period. Jesus returns at the end and establishes His kingdom. His kingdom is an interesting kingdom. This used to be preached and taught a lot in Southern Baptist churches. A lot. You say, how do you know all that? Because I attended Southern Baptist churches when I was a boy. And preachers taught this all the time. They don't even talk about it anymore. It's not a subject. Why? Because it's very difficult to explain. Unless you believe in a local church. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was written in 600 B.C., 600 years before the birth of Christ, by Daniel. I saw in the night visions one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven and come to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And here's what Christ received. And that was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom. He has dominion. He has a territory outside the kingdom, and the people there are His subjects, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He has dominion, territory outside the kingdom, which shall not pass away in His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. People have a lot of trouble accepting that the kingdom is the city. I don't know why. There are 16 kingdoms left on the present earth today, and all of them together would only fill up about half of the dimensions of this city, which are 2,250,000 square miles, as outlined in the book of Revelation, 1,500 furlongs on each side. So you got a big city. And His kingdom, that which shall never be destroyed. Now, there are lots of things that you can do and get away with. And no problem. But there's one thing you better not do. If you're a member of one of God's churches, and you should be, you say, well, I think I just won't join and never be a part of one of God's churches, and so I won't have to go through all this. Friend, you're going to wish you'd joined one and made the effort when you get to heaven. I guarantee you. Because people that won't even make the effort, don't expect God to be real easy and slow-spoken and say, it's okay. It's not okay. God means for you to make a commitment and to try to carry it out. He doesn't expect you to be letter perfect in all that you do, but He does expect you to unite with one of His churches. If you go back in history, you'll discover that when the man Jacob, Israel, out of whose loins came the nation of Israel, his 12 sons, you'll discover that he worshipped at a place, a stone called Bethel. Bethel, very clearly, without question, no doubt about it, means the house of God. The Spirit of God dwelt there. There was a certain way God wanted Jacob and Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs to worship. God judged them not on whether they were sinners or not, but whether they were sinners that were willing to follow Him and trust in Him for salvation and to do it His way. Then along came the tent or tabernacle. The Spirit of God indwelt the back part of this tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. Then along came the temple of Solomon. The Holy Spirit indwelt the back part of this. Now along comes the local New Testament church. To whom coming as unto a... Well, let's just talk about as newborn babes. What happens when you get saved? He tells you in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Then right away, he tells you very quickly, as newborn babes, now that you've been saved, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted, the Lord is gracious. What's the church down here for? It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's where they're supposed to be sanctified or set apart from the ways of the world by the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So what is the church? Continuing in 1 Peter 1, 2-5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Each local New Testament church are the membership built together in obedience to God, having been baptized and added to the church, and they are trying to learn to love one another, to fellowship together, and Christ is the head of the church and He's the foundation. The Bible is very clear, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, that each church is indwelt by the Spirit of God. In the final millennial kingdom, when the temple that is to be built in Ezekiel 40 through 43 is completed, in Ezekiel 43, the personal image and personal presence of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory of God makes the entry into that temple. He will dwell in that temple for 1,000 years. The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ's throne, the throne of God, also will sit here in this great, beautiful new city. He'll indwell here in the millennial reign. This is his dominion out here. He'll dwell here in the kingdom city. So where is the presence of God? Right now, in the dispensation of time in which we live, it's in each local New Testament church that's still preaching and teaching his word. So what do you want to be careful of? Don't ever offend the Spirit of God that indwells that church. Once you've been saved, once you've become a part of it, be very careful and do not willfully sin against that church. Now, do not willfully defile the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. That's the sin that gets you into most trouble. For what type of sin does a church member suffer greater punishment? I'm not trying to frighten you into doing anything. I'm not trying to tell you horror stories. I'm simply telling you something that I think you need to know and you need to be aware of. And I would be remiss if I didn't at least occasionally remind you of it. For what type of sin does a church member suffer greatest punishment? The willful sin. What is the willful sin? I'm talking to church members now. If you're not a member of a church, you can get away with a lot more. But don't expect very much of a reward in heaven if you've never committed to the Lord and never dedicated your life to trying to do what he wants. What is the willful sin? A deliberate, continuous, unrepented action that brings dishonor on the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, whenever the priest went in and offered the wrong sacrifice, God killed him. Whenever anyone defiled the house of the living God, the temple, in the old days, God killed him. They paid a price in the flesh. Do you think that all the people that God killed went to hell? God deals with his children. God punishes his children. And God punishes them in the flesh. You can lose your life if you do this. It's a deliberate, continuous, unrepentant action that brings dishonor on the dwelling place and the Spirit of God. It's something that you deliberately do, something you do not repent of, and something you just keep right on doing, knowing it's wrong and hurting the body of Christ, which is the local church. The willful sin may bring physical death in the flesh to a believer. You need to be aware of this. Believe me, I'm acutely aware of it, and for 26 years here, I have very carefully prayed and monitored myself not to be guilty of this particular sin. What is a willful sin? For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, this particular sin, there isn't any sacrifice to cover it. You say the blood of Christ will cover it, but you're going to see what the willful sin is and how this all ties together. The willful sin is the one thing you do not want to commit in God's church, and I'm going to try to define it as best I can. In Hebrews 10:27, what happens? But a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, automatically, when most people look at that verse, they think it means God sends them to hell and they burn in his fire indignation. Doesn't mean that at all. It means God's going to devour them in the flesh. That's what the word sarcophagus comes from. It means flesh eater. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm telling you, if you're God's child, you better be very careful the way that you conduct yourself towards God's church and the way you treat it. Now, this is a pretty serious sin. It's a very willful and deliberate sin, and we're going to take a look at it. Acts 5, 1 through 11. Remember, God's Holy Spirit indwells each local New Testament church. He indwelt the tabernacle. He indwelt the temple. And if the priest didn't do anything right, didn't do it right, and didn't offer the sacrifice he had specifically told him to bring, he killed him. Why? Because God punishes you for things that you can do and don't do, not the things you can't do. I can't live above sin. I'm always going to have evil thoughts. I'm always going to have to confess them. But I can do it the way God said when it comes to worship. Acts 5, 11. Now, the church at this time, they didn't have welfare back then. And back then, once you accepted Christ as your Savior and joined one of these churches, these local New Testament churches that were in existence, your family cut you off. The Jewish society cut you off. You didn't have anybody to support you. So the church banded together. They sold everything they had, and they put it in all in one pot. Do we have to do that? No, because we have welfare and security and all that stuff. We don't have to do that. So it's not required. It's something that was necessary at that time. Well, everybody just voluntarily brought it in when they sold their property, when they sold their house, when they sold the things they had, and put it in a common pot in the church, and they all lived off of it. They had to do it. It was an absolute necessity, and there was also famine at that time, so it was something that had to be done. It isn't something we're supposed to do now, unless we get in serious trouble. Now, all they had to do was just come and bring it to the church. Now, if Ananias and Sapphira had never brought it to the church and never even given it, there wouldn't have been any problem. Or if when they got there, they had said, now we're keeping part of this back for themselves, there wouldn't have been any problem. But they deliberately lied to the church in which the Spirit of God dwelled, and they told a direct lie to the whole church and the Spirit of God indwelling it. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. Now, that's no problem if they had told the church, well, we're keeping part of this back. Nothing would have ever happened. And kept back part of the price, his wife's also being privy to it. She agreed with it. They thought it over, and it was a deliberate, willful sin. It was deliberate. It was continuous. They carried it out. And it was a willful sin. They both agreed on it and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? He lied. And it was a willful lie. And he could have repented, but he wouldn't repent. It wasn't the fact that he kept it back. It was the fact that he lied and said, we're giving all of this, Lord. And to keep back part of the price of the land. Now, quite frankly, these are very difficult scriptures to deal with, and this is a very complicated thing, so quite frankly, you tell Joan that I'm not going to do this again. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? I'm just kidding about Joan. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. They flat lied to the place, in the place, where the Spirit of God dwelled, and they defiled it. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. You say, well, God doesn't do that anymore. I wouldn't try him to find out. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, his wife, not knowing that it was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. She said, yeah, we gave it all to the church. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? They defiled, they offended the Spirit of the Lord in the place where the Spirit of the Lord dwelt, which was in that local church in Jerusalem. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon many as heard these things. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I could just give you the nice candy stick stuff. I could give you 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, and high old silver away, and make you feel good about yourself and go home. But I'm giving you the whole full counsel of God, and you need to be aware of this, because it is a serious offense to deliberately and willfully lie in the place where God himself dwells, and to lie to that body is the same thing as to lie to the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. Now, here's the second question. Now, notice. Oh, do I think Ananias and Sapphira went to hell? Absolutely not. They're in heaven today, but they paid a price in their flesh. God took their physical life, and God doesn't let his children grow up doing this. You don't just come and continually lie to God and defile the place where you're supposed to worship, because you pay a price for it, and that's why he gave this example. Now, here's another one. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. And it wasn't just a man cheating on his wife and getting caught. It is reported commonly there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. His father was still alive. And this man was shacked up with his father's wife. And he wasn't going to stop. And he was still coming to church, and he was still trying to observe the Lord's Supper. You can see that later on in this chapter. He said, and ye, Himaeus, plural, the members of the church at Corinth, are puffed up. They didn't care. And have not rather mourned. You know, it's no big deal. That he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He said, you put him out of your fellowship. He didn't say the fellow couldn't come to church anymore. He didn't say he couldn't come there and hear the word preached. He didn't tell you to treat him like a Hindu untouchable. He didn't tell you to treat him like he had leprosy. He said, do not let him observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the ordinance in the church whereby we fellowship together and thank God for his son's body and live in the anticipation of his soon coming. It is a very hallowed, sacred time for us. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do in memory of the one who died for us, and also the one who is coming again, and we are his local New Testament church in this place. And this man was still coming, taking the Lord's Supper, and the rest of the church didn't care. Now, if anybody in this church does this, I tell them, don't quit coming. But we give them time to repent of it. If they don't repent of it, we do it in love. We care for the person genuinely. And then finally, if they don't do it, we have to take their name off the church roll, and we do not let them observe the Lord's Supper. And if somebody's doing it, we give them time, and during that time, they do not observe the Lord's Supper. That's a small privilege. And the reason we don't let them observe the Lord's Supper is because many of us will be sick from it if we do, We'll suffer for it, and the person will suffer. He said, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." Now he tells them what to do. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." No, God wasn't going to send this man to hell. But this man was living a pattern to where the church should have been concerned. You don't love somebody if you don't try to do the right thing. You see, God knows what he's doing, and God becomes your father, your parent. And if you won't listen to what God has to say, then we're expected, as your brothers and sisters in Christ in the same family who care for you, we're expected to eventually take some action. We do it in love, but we do it only because we care. This scripture clearly teaches that God destroys men in the flesh who do this if they don't repent of it. Now, you can repent of this, and everything will be fine, and you can be restored to the church. You say, "How long will God put up with it?" A long time, depending on the circumstances. If you're an old deacon in the church, and you've been sitting there all this time, and you understand all this, and you go out and start doing this stuff, brother, you're going to get zapped right away. But a new member that does it, somebody that hasn't understood the teachings of the Word of God, God's very long-suffering and patient, and God often works wonderful things out of this. But you have to do this, otherwise you don't care for the person themselves. And I tell you, if you exercise this in love, you'll discover that it changes the hearts and lives of all the people involved. "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We believe that God punishes his children in the flesh. And we believe when you commit an act like this, which defiles the house of God, this made the whole body look bad. Sometimes people don't realize what they're doing, and they're church members, and God's real patient with this. But some old deacon that understands all this, or some preacher that does it, boy, God doesn't put up with it very long, and he zaps them whether they take them off the church roll or not. 1 Corinthians 3, 9, 15 through 17. We're talking about souls being saved, but flesh being destroyed, of those church members who won't serve and do God the way he said, and who defile the house of the living God. We're talking about committing an act against the Holy Spirit who indwells each local New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For ye are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are ye own, God's tilled ground, God plows you to produce a crop. Ye are God's building," Himaeus, plural. That's the local church. That was the church at Corinth. Each church is local and visible, and the Holy Spirit indwells each one of them. And if they ever get to the point where they defile the Lord's Supper, or they defile baptism, and they stop teaching the truth, then they're no longer God's church in his eyes. Now notice in 1 Corinthians 3:15 and 17 continue. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." Now notice, "But he shall be saved, yet so as by fire." That word "by" is dia. It means through fire. It pictures a man who comes through the judgment of God. And this is a fiery judgment. And it looks like a man who's tried to build on the foundation, and he hasn't built anything that's acceptable. His works are all burned. He looks as naked as a picked jaybird standing outside a building that's burned down behind him, and he's got nothing. This man's going to be saved. He's going to go to heaven. He's going to have a glorified body. He's going to be ecstatically happy there, but not as happy as he could have been if he'd served God. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" See that "ye," it's Emmaus, plural. It could not possibly mean an individual human body. "That ye are the temple of God. This is the same ye in whom ye also are built together for habitation of God through the Spirit. That the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." See this word "in"? It's the Greek word "ein." It means "in" or "among." It's "ek," or "ek" is "out," and this is "ein," "in." Right now, I am in you, here among you. By the same token, "ein" also means "among you." "And the Spirit of God dwelleth among you." This means that each local New Testament church, these are plural, therefore it can't be one single individual human body. And he's talking about the local church that's God's building in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. He goes on in the next verse to tell what happens if you defile the house of the living God. You need to be advised of this. I'm not trying to scare you into being faithful. This being scared never made me faithful. Knowing how much God loved me always did. "If any man defile the temple of God," that's what it is, to defile the temple of God. You live with your father's wife, you commit a blatant act like this, reflect on the whole body, you keep right on doing it continuously, deliberately, that's a willful sin. "Him shall God destroy in the flesh." The word is "perdition." "For the temple of God is holy," hagaso, "set apart, whose temple ye are." Ye are is plural. Each local New Testament church is a local temple of God. That's what Jesus did when he established the first local New Testament church during his ministry. And since that time, all of them that have continued to preach and teach the same word he delivered to that first New Testament church, and as was written to the churches during the early stages and are recorded in the Bible, These churches are still his churches today that practice and preach and teach the same doctrinal principles that Jesus left. 1 Corinthians 5:1. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We are people who believe that God punishes his children in the flesh. We believe that once you are his child, he will never leave you nor forsake you. We believe that when God sees a church member commit a deliberate, willful, purposeful act over a continuous period of time with no signs of repentance whatsoever, that God destroys the flesh, perhaps even to the point of taking the life. But we are firmly convinced that the spirit will still be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now you know two verses above this man was saved. Yet so as he went through judgment, he suffered for his sins that he would not confess, and he defiled the temple itself, the local church. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We believe to the saving of the soul, but for disobedient children of God, we believe to the destruction of the flesh. Now, I want us to take a look at Hebrews 10:25-26. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word for forsaking is ekatalopontes. It doesn't mean a casual church member who only comes on Christmas and Easter. It's not referring to that. It's not referring to the church member who only comes on Sunday mornings for preaching. It's not referring to the church member who only comes once a year. It's referring to a church member who willfully, purposely, deliberately, with forethought and intent, says they can go to blank down there. I'm tired of that sick little bunch, and I'm never going back. And he completely decides, or she decides, we're never going to assemble ourselves together with any one of the Lord's bodies to worship. That's ekatalopontes. It means to completely and utterly abandon the practice. And a lot of preachers use this the wrong way, but that's really what it means. And sometimes I kind of hedge on it, I have to admit. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the coming of Christ. This is the willful sin. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. This is Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Now let's look at the conclusion of this matter, the last two verses in this chapter, and you'll see how all this ties together. Now the just shall live by faith. Once you got saved by faith, God meant for you to live by faith. Acts 2:40-41. Then they that gladly received his word, that's being saved by faith, were baptized. That's being added to the local church. Now you're going to continue to live by faith. You were saved by faith, you've been justified. That literally means now the justified, those that have been saved, shall live by faith. Now you've got Christ living inside you. What's the first step? You get baptized. What happens after that? Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. But what happens if a fellow draws back from that? He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He says, I'm never coming back down there. I don't care anything about this. I've got my salvation. I don't want any part of this. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of going down there, and all they ever do is argue and fight, and I will never go back again. That is ekatalopontes. That is deliberate and willful abandonment of the house of God and the worship of Almighty God in the place where his spirit dwells, and that is a defilement of the Holy Spirit of God. Now the justified or just shall live by faith. If any man draw back. Ekatalopontes. Never coming back again. My soul shall have no pleasure in it. You say, oh, that means God's going to send him to hell. Doesn't mean that at all. It means there's God's child. At one time he had pleasure in him, but now he's got no pleasure. Because this child has decided, I don't want you to be my daddy anymore. I'm tired of this. I don't want you to be my father anymore. I'm sick of all this and all the stuff goes with it. And he just throws up his hands in the air and says, that's it. Now, he defines here exactly what every local church is supposed to be like in verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition. The word for perdition is destruction. Go ahead and look it up for yourself. It's talking about destruction of the flesh. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3:17, him shall God destroy. In verse 39, Hebrews 10. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition. You draw back into perdition when you willfully and purposely say, I'm not going to worship God anymore. Well, what kind of people are we? But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We believe this man in 1 Corinthians 5:5 went to heaven. We believe Ananias and Sapphira went to hell. Why? Went to heaven. Why? Because we are not of them who draw back into perdition, believing God will destroy you and send you to hell. We believe he destroys the flesh. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul, we believe that once God saves your soul, he seals it and keeps it forever. In Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, let's take a look back at Hebrews 10:26-31. Let's look at Hebrews 10:25 and go through that again. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. You say, well, now wait a minute. I thought the blood of Christ covered everything. It does. But how is the Lord going to forgive you if you say, I will never come back, I will egg a telephone case, I will never assemble among these people again, I'm tired of all this, and you have a deliberate, willful sin? The blood of Christ will not be applied to it unless you repent of what you're saying and doing and get back in church. You say, well, what happens if I commit this willful sin and I make up my mind and I say, I've had it, I'm never going back? Then you repent 3 days later, God forgives it. But if you continue in it, it's willful and purposeful. How can God forgive you of something you intend to never repent of? How can you exercise 1 John 1:8 and 9? If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can you exercise that and apply the blood to it if you don't ever intend to confess it? You have made up your mind. It's a willful, purposeful sin. And brother, here's what happens. But if we sin willfully, egetelepontes, abandon the practice of work totally. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's the destruction of the flesh. That's drawn back into perdition, the destruction of the flesh. And then it gives you an example in the Old Testament. He that despised Moses died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Whenever a son would not obey his parents, and he kept up the practice and kept, wouldn't obey him, and he just made the whole life miserable, and for years went by, and he wouldn't obey him. Finally, under the law of Moses, they take him down under two or three witnesses, stoning to death at the gate. You say, well, that boy went to hell. Maybe, maybe not. If he had his faith in God and was rebellious, he didn't go to hell, but he got his flesh destroyed, and he died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He said, if you think that Moses was bad, he said, of how much more sober punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant where he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite of the Spirit of grace. How do you do despite of the Spirit of grace? Where does the Spirit dwell? In whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit in each local New Testament church. How do you do despite to him? You say, I'm not coming down there where his presence is. I'm not coming down there and worship him anymore. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of all the trials and troubles that go with being a church member. I'm tired of all the preaching. I'm tired of feeling guilty. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of that. I'm tired of the fights. I'm tired of business meeting. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of that. And finally, you just throw up your hand and say, that's it. Brother, you are in trouble. And you better wake up. And holy thing, and that's done despite of the Spirit of grace. For we know him which saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. People say, this means they go to hell. Absolutely not. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. Are the lost his people? No. We're his people. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What'd you do to your children when they wouldn't mind you? Were rebellious and kept on being rebellious. You warned them first. Then the next time you let them have it. Sometimes you loved them, you'd let them go two or three times, but eventually they were in your hands, weren't they? You'd let them have it, didn't you? Well, that's exactly what God's going to do, but notice these are still his people.